we are looking at the letter of Paul to the Romans, and we're stuck in chapter 1, because in chapter 1 there's a passage that basically, more clearly than any other in the Old and New Testament, addresses the subject of homosexuality. And because this is, if not the hottest topic, one of the hottest topics in our culture right now, especially in a university environment, especially in terms of the way in which the Christian faith understands or relates to, how Christians relate to the whole subject. We've covered a lot of ground already, and now we're hopefully at the end of this short interrupted series, and we're going to be looking at the pastoral and political implications of the things that we've looked at in the past. If you've not been here for previous classes, you can go to the website, aptoteach.org, and pull up the notes from last classes. All of the slides will be there, and the podcast as well, so you can be filled in. I want to start by looking at John chapter 8 and reading a familiar passage, a story, that I think has some relevance to what we're going to be doing. Now, I would love for this to be a open discussion for a couple hours, but that just doesn't work in this room very well. And you're certainly free to ask questions. You can interrupt me anytime. The whole cost of that is we don't get through the subject. But I know that this is the place in the subject where it deserves lots of discussion. This is not the kind of thing that ordinarily should be handled with a lecture, although that's what you're going to get, I mean, for the most part. But what I intend to do is give you a slate of things to think about and mill through in your mind. You may disagree or have questions with what I'm saying. That's okay. I don't claim to have a last word on these some of these matters. But I do want to get through them because it kind of lays the foundation from which we can have constructive discussion privately. John chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stood down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Of course, theologians have wondered and Christians have wondered, what in the world was he writing? You will not find out today. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more." Now, it's that last phrase that I think is significant, specifically because it tells us something about Jesus' ministry in contrast to the ministry of the law under which the scribes and Pharisees were living and deeply committed. Lessons from John chapter 8. The first, the religious leaders are preoccupied with rooting out unorthodoxy in sinners, while Jesus is focused on separating truth from legalism and saving sinners. Part of the bad rap Jesus had with the religious establishment was the fact that he was a friend of sinners. He did not separate himself from them. And these were sinners that were not only among the Gentiles, but sinners within the nation Israel. When there were Israeli people, who were Jewish people, who were not keeping the law properly, who were basically outcast by Jewish civil society. Jesus befriended them and came close to them, was identified with them in many respects. This got him in lots of trouble. Jesus turns the judgment toward the heart of the religious leaders, which no one would have expected. As a matter of fact, his disciples frequently were confused by the fact that Jesus would take the Pharisees and the scribes, who were viewed as kind of the heroes, the stalwarts of orthodoxy, and he would turn on them. And the disciples expected that Messiah would first of all be recognized by the leaders first of all, and that he would support the leaders. He would basically be against all the Gentiles and the disobedient Jews. And when Jesus stood against the religious leaders of his day, the disciples were left confused by that. Jesus does not condemn the sinner, but calls for self-discipline in her case. And this, I'm sure, was very shocking to those who heard Jesus, both his followers and certainly to the religious establishment. Now, thus far, when we've talked about homosexual acts, and I made a distinction between homosexual education and a homosexual act, the scripture did not know anything about that distinction, that difference. The scripture teaches or deals with homosexual activity. That's probably the best way for us to look at the scripture's prohibition against homosexuality. And I say that because we can control our behavior. It is a different thing to say, I'm going to be able to repent of my orientation. That's something that's a different ball game, much more complicated. First of all, this whole notion that the Old Testament, the New Testament prohibit or basically view homosexual acts as sin is not something that is successfully challenged. I know there are new ways of interpreting these texts, both in the Old and New Testament, which try to change that view. But when I try to be objective with respect to looking at the Scripture, I just cannot see those challenges being very successful. This is clearer than many would like it to be, even though it's uncomfortable. Conservative Christians should not back down at this point. I say that at the beginning because the fear is that if there is any sense of tolerance in some of these matters, it's also interpreted as basically endorsement, or basically backing down from the fact that this is viewed as sinful. But neither should they be taunting others with it while they're judging them, not judging themselves through it. And I think that the difficulty that many evangelical Christians face is the fact that we sound very much like the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day when we come to this issue. Basically, we're much more interested in exposing and separating than we are in responding the way Jesus did. The difference is that unlike the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, when confronted, we don't back down, we double down. In other words, we turn on Jesus and say, Jesus didn't really mean that, or yes but, kind of thing. That the yes but thing is something we use a lot. Straight Christians have a common story with homosexuals. And this is the point that I've made in each of the lessons we've had. Homosexuality, in my understanding, Romans chapter 1, is a sign of judgment on a corrupted human race, not just on the homosexual. The homosexual is not a particularly bad sinner. The homosexual bears the image of the whole culture. In the same way, the plagues on Egypt went to, in some cases, the firstborn son of family. Now, if you didn't have a firstborn son in your family, you didn't experience the consequences of that plague. That was unfair because some people lost a child and other people did not. Or the boils that were spread to the people of Egypt. Not everyone had a boil, necessarily. But those who did suffered more than those who didn't. Yet the plagues were on the whole nation. And the same can be said, I think, of this whole matter of homosexual orientation and behavior. It's a mockery of the exchange that the human race has made of the natural for the unnatural. And I think that the first step we should take as Christians who are heterosexual is to recognize this is about us. It's not about them. And I think we've got to start there. We share a common sense of failure. We are broken people in a broken world. We share common longings for unconditional love and fullness of life. And what I've suggested also in our previous studies is that the militant fervor and passion of especially male homosexuals is beyond just political convenience. These are oftentimes, the militants are oftentimes individuals who are expressing a fight for their soul because they have, like many of us, in a sense, have bought into a search for life, for the full experience of life in something other than God. Now, you don't have to be gay to basically make sex an idol. There are a lot of heterosexual people who are basically counting on a rich, full, free sex life in order to fully experience life. They have the same idolatry. Or it may not be sex, it may be work. For many in our culture, we've come to glorify work, and when the work is gone, when we're retired, all of a sudden life becomes meaningless. There's something wrong there. If you're a Christian and life becomes meaningless and your significance is gone because you don't have a job or an office anymore or a position, that should tell you something. Same problem that exists in the gay community in terms of the militant defense of the freedom to act out sexually. We have common temptations. It may not be in the area of sexuality. It oftentimes is. But it can be in many areas. To find life in the wrong place. And we have common redemption through the cross of Christ and through faith. And a common calling to bear one another's burdens and walk in a godly manner, no matter what the issue we face is. All of us, by our nature, our old nature, have made, what Paul says, an exchange. We've exchanged the natural for the unnatural. We've exchanged, basically, light for darkness. And we've exchanged the truth for a lie. We've exchanged basically a way of life that comes by giving up our life. And we've sought to find our life by keeping it and forsaking the promise and the challenge of faith in terms of the God that we worship. A second passage. And I want to start with these passages and then go to some broader principles. Romans chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, that is crooks, nor swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. This passage is often cited to make a very important point. In the context of the Christian community, the community of faith, Paul says, you may have been homosexual in your activity at one point, but now in Christ you are no longer there. And that argument has been used to suggest that when a person becomes a Christian, or if a person claims to be a Christian, and they still have are locked into homosexual behavior, they are really not a Christian. Because a true Christian basically is not going to behave this way. Now, I'm going to challenge that from this passage with some observations and some lessons I think we can learn from here. Homosexuality is listed alongside coveting, abusing, being crooked, so forth and so on, He does not put in a special category. So whatever it is that we did not, or we did before we became Christians and now no longer do as Christians, we've got to include abusing others, coveting from others, and crooked dealing. In what sense were the sins of Corinth only in their past? Especially when we note in verse 18 that Paul exhorts them to flee these sins in the present. He doesn't list all of them, but he lists basically the sexual sins especially. And he's talking to the very same people. He said, you were this way, now you're no longer all this way. And by the way, flee those things. In other words, you still have a present. Some of you still have a problem with this, and I'm exhorting you to step away from these things, to move back from them. Could the washing and sanctifying refer to the effect of baptism and their position in Christ rather than their present level of sanctified behavior? This is the way I would understand that. He's saying, in Christ you're a new creature. Now act like it. You are seen by God as someone who is clean, who's someone who is no longer identified with sinful acts. Therefore, don't behave in a way that's inconsistent with your new self, with the new self that God has basically won for you in the person of Christ. Now, I know that's a controversial interpretation, but any other interpretation is going to have to deal with the fact that Paul, in the same passage, exhorts the people he says had this a part of their past to now flee it in the present. And to deal with the whole nature of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us as opposed to imparted to us in our experience. Were these people part of the Christian church, for example? I'm going to look at two other passages. One is 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. And the question here that I'm dealing with is it possible for a person who is struggling with their sexual orientation, not only in the orientation part, but in their actual acting it out, is it possible for this kind of person to be a part of a Christian church, a legitimate part of a Christian church? Well, just consider these passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul addresses the Corinthian Christians. He starts the letter by calling them saints. Now, they were anything but saints in their behavior, but by their position and identification with Christ, they are viewed as saints. For you are still fleshly, he says. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men, that is, men of the world, like as though someone would look at your life and never identify you as a Christian? So he's talking to Christians, who he calls saints, but he says, you're acting as though your life has no resemblance of Christian walk or godliness. How do we understand this? Was he addressing real Christians here, or is this a special category of some sort? And then in Hebrews chapter 5, again, letter of Hebrews written to a Christian community. Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. For you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. For he is a babe, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And what he's suggesting here is that a lot of the people that he's addressing are like babes in Christ. They have had time to grow, they haven't grown. And part of the characteristic of a babe is the fact that the babe can't even tell good from evil. In other words, they don't know what's good and what's not good for them and in them. They're dull of hearing. They don't get it. They don't respond to the word. They need to be taught when they should be teaching at this point. They aren't comfortable with the word of righteousness. The word, when it's preached to them, does not seem to settle with them. They just seem to have a barrier to it. And yet, he's addressing them as a part of the Christian community. What do we do with this, these passages? The conclusion that some people come to, which I would personally share, is that when a person comes to faith in Christ and repents in this sense, repents of trusting something other than Christ for their hope of eternal life and reconciliation with God. When that repentance, turning from self and the world in terms of my hope to Christ, that person is born again by the Spirit of Christ. Which comes first, the born again or the confession? The theologians can debate that all day long. The fact is, both take place. When that happens, they become a part of the body of Christ. And now, as a part of that large body of Christ, all the kinks start being worked out by the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit does in that Christian community is not ask you to work out the kinks before you come. That's not grace. It's come by turning to Christ and then allow the Spirit to work out the kinks. Now, what does that suggest with respect to how our churches should posture themselves toward people who make a confession of faith, but basically have struggles in not just coveting or a lack of forgiveness, but or materialism or being a troublemaker, but in homosexual activity or promiscuity or any other sexual sin, perhaps? Now, I'm just throwing that out to suggest some guidelines here. Two errors to avoid. One, the first error is idolatry. Sexual freedom is a necessary path to experiencing fullness of life. And our culture will tell us that, directly or indirectly. If you want to really be fully alive and healthy in the modern world, you need to have sexual freedom. You need to be able to be yourself sexually. And that means to be fulfilled sexually. You cannot be a full person if you are in any way suppressing sexual desires. Our culture is bent on linking wholeness and happiness with sexual fulfillment. This is something that is sexual idolatry. And I think whether you're heterosexual or homosexual, that has got to be addressed as Christians. Secondly, hypocrisy. Where the grace of God in the gospel is conditioned on selective holiness. Now, by selective holiness, well, first of all, I mean conditioned on practiced holiness. Now, if you have to do something morally to be acceptable by God, it's no longer a grace. And then, more often, we'll say, well, you don't have to stop coveting or be completely forgiving of everyone. You can have some bitterness that's unresolved. And you can even be a little crooked in your dealings, selfish in your dealings. That's acceptable. God will work on that. But you can't have a sexual problem. You can't be gay in terms of your activity, so forth and so on. There are certain things that are over the limit. Are there boundaries in terms of sins that really do damage to the whole body of Christ and others that do not? Yes, there are. Are there limits in terms of what the body of Christ should tolerate in terms of a person who confesses faith in Christ and their life activity? Certainly. But let's, for a moment, just consider what they are. In the Corinthian church, for example, there was an individual who was living in an incestuous relationship with his mother, apparently a stepmother. And the letter of Paul to the Corinthians expresses the fact that the church was even proud of this. This is something that apparently, we don't know the details, but apparently in the name of grace they were saying, we're free, we can do what we want. And they were bragging about this quote-unquote freedom. It was that got Paul's irony. He exhorts the Corinthians to flee from idolatry and from adultery and from promiscuity. But when it comes to the person who is justifying his behavior in the name of religion, at that point, Paul treated them the same way Jesus treated the Pharisees, who did the same thing, who justified their covetousness by technicalities in the law. At that point, Jesus had no tolerance for the religious leaders. And at this point, Paul had no tolerance for those who justified their behavior in the name of their religion. But it wasn't necessarily the fact that they had a particular problem, I'm suggesting, that really got them in trouble with respect to being a part of the church. Homosexual acts are sinful and should not be condoned by the church. The church should not waffle on this. Homosexual acts are forgiven in Christ and should be put in the past. And the emphasis here should be in terms of the church as a community, recognizing that we are all in process. We are in process of being who we now are in Christ. And that is going to require forbearance and sharing one another's burdens and working to that end. When I justify my behavior in the name of faith, at that point, I am putting myself outside the arena where that process can take place of transformation. Pastoral responsibilities.
Yeah.
Yes?
That chart has two errors to avoid. That applies to the top two things, not to the bottom two things. Did I understand that correctly?
Well, the bottom two things, I'm suggesting... reflect the top two things. I'm sorry. I got too many clicks. Just going back is what it is. With respect to idolatry, we are to not condone idolatry. That's the point of this, of the bottom line. With respect to hypocrisy, we are not basically to be selective in terms of what a person needs to get rid of before they become a Christian and what the Christian church can tolerate. In other words, when a person makes a valid confession of transferring their hope to Christ, no matter how difficult their life circumstance might be, no matter how corrupted it might be, at that point they're entering the hospital. We're not saying, hold on, you're too sick. You're going to have to find someplace else before you get here. We can only treat people who are pretty much well. And I think many of our churches basically are not hospitals for sinners. They are basically a big medical convention with doctors and nurses and PAs who basically celebrate how much they know about the aches and pains of people out there with problems.
Your comment about justification, justifying what you do, kind of strikes a bell with me, because you don't admit somebody to the hospital that's not willing to follow the doctor's orders. I mean,
right.
Then why do you admit them if they're not going to obey or at least be open to what you're recommending?
With the exception of the psychiatric ward, maybe.
So the justification part of it comes with the homosexual who recognizes he has a problem and needs help, versus the homosexual who is completely satisfied in his gay marriage and wants to be a member of the church and basically in that
right.
Church.
Or I would say at least confused. Howard Hendricks used to always tell us, he said, if you're dealing with an audience that doesn't get it, if you can't convince them, at least confuse them. And what he meant by that is this. Confusion is the first step to insight. When we are not confused, we're not going to inquire. And very frankly, some of us need to be confused about some things. And I think if we're open to being confused, then the church basically has a responsibility to deal with that. It's the person who comes and says, you can't convince me otherwise. You know, I'm on a crusade here. And if you can't accept me the way I am, with my idols, then you've got a problem. It's called homophobia. And that's basically what we're being told by the activist community, that if you can't accept me and my idols, you're homophobic. And Christians must be very careful they don't cave at that accusation. But at the same time, really recognize that we have got to be willing to help people who are struggling in this area or confused about it, as opposed to turning our back upon them and saying, until you get your act together to suit us, you're not welcome here. And I know that is that is where a lot of the tension and debate is taking place. And I don't expect to resolve it completely this morning. Maybe not at all.
Jim?
Yes?
Are you going to address how to insulate those folks from the body of the church, especially the youth?
In the same way, well, the answer to that is the same way you insulate covetous people and bitter people from the body of the church. Certainly, the church has a great responsibility in protecting its youth with respect to someone who's potentially a predator or hostile. And I think that is done by a number of safeguards. And I think most churches today, certainly this church, has got a number of safeguards in that direction. But I also am going to argue, strangely enough, as a Christian, for strong support of civil rights of gay people. I realize, when I've lectured or been a part of a panel on the university campus on this subject, I start with that. And it disarms all of the people who have come to label me as a homophobe. Because they don't expect me to be arguing for civil rights for homosexuals. But I argue for civil rights for homosexuals like I do for people who are liars and who are troublemakers and who are covetous and who are bitter and who are divorced, so forth and so on.
Jim?
Yes?
There's a group of people that are teaching that if you continue in Acts, and homosexuality right. is always pointed out, that your salvation is in question.
Right.
Really safe.
Right, right.
And I've always struggled with that because, as you said, there's homosexuality is one sin called out.
Right.
There's so many others that are
right.
called out, but nobody's really questioning someone's
That's
salvation.
Right. Unfortunately, there are too many Christians that die bitter, having never forgiven. And I would suggest that when you look at Scripture's prohibitions about sin, right near the top is forgiveness. There are more stories, more commandments, more exhortations on being gracious as you have been gracious to by God than there are about homosexuality, certainly. I don't want to downplay homosexuality. This is a, for other reasons, a very significant problem. But in this group, for most of us, our problem's on the Pharisee side. We're the scribes and the Pharisees. That's why in your minds right now, you're thinking of all kinds of yes buts. That's basically the same approach the Pharisees would have taken. I'm suggesting. We start by sharing the common story of our search for love and life. When I have contact with a person who is gay and confused or struggling, one of the first responsibilities I have is to say, I am with you. Not because I'm gay, but because I understand the universal struggle for life and the temptations that come with it. We understand Scripture, sexuality, and spirituality imperfectly, and therefore are learners. Disciples are learners. Now I know we tend, as conservatives, we tend to punctuate all of our theological statements with exclamation marks. We need to punctuate more of them with commas and question marks, if we're honest. And the reason the population outside of evangelical Christianity view us as being arrogant and oftentimes proud, oftentimes pharisaical, is because, very frankly, we are, in many cases. We basically insist on having the answer for everything. We don't have any questions. We don't have any pauses. It's just exclamation marks. When we share the gospel's hope and the wisdom of the Word of God, we must audit our own souls, always. We must always start with ourselves and not just look at those outside. This, if there is a theme in Jesus' relationship to the religious establishment of his day, it's this. You are so good at confessing the sins of others. And you're so blind to your own. And I think this is a pattern of teaching that we've got to adopt for ourselves. Sexual preferences of all types require sacrifice, discipline, understanding, and repentance. Now, let me just take one example where most people on both sides of the issue of homosexuality and heterosexuality behavior would agree. Most, not all. Pedophilia. Almost everyone agrees that using children for sexual gratification is something that's sick. It's destructive. It's to be forbidden. But I would suggest that for some people in our culture, this seems perfectly natural. And we say that my sexual orientation is a part of who I am naturally, and I have a right to be true to myself. What do you say to the pedophile? Because that is a natural orientation for a pedophile. The point is, as a heterosexual, there are certain things that seem natural to me. I may think that promiscuity is natural for me. I may think that all kinds of acts are natural to me, feel that way. That doesn't mean that that's good or natural. In understanding what is natural, I've got to first of all have a proper understanding of who I am as a human being, made in the image of God, and especially redeemed in Christ, my new nature. What is natural for my new nature? As someone said, I don't have an opportunity of not being a hypocrite. I'm going to be a hypocrite to one of my two natures, my old nature or my new nature. The question is, which one am I going to be a hypocrite to? Because I can't be true to both of them. The church is made up of dirty, rotten sinners who are fully justified by grace through faith. As Haddon Robinson said, I've mentioned it several times, but I never forget it. Speaking to a group of seminary graduates, he said, "Gentlemen," he said, "God is not looking for plastic saints. He's looking for dirty, rotten sinners to be leaders in his church. But dirty, rotten sinners who understand the grace of God. Because they can't preach it with passion and conviction until they've experienced it. And they can't experience it until they know who they are and how desperate their need is for that grace. The Holy Spirit calls through the church and through the Word of God all who are in Christ to live out their faith." And this is what the church basically does, among other things. It's not just an action group for changing the world, those rotten people out there. It is a hospital for bringing people to maturity in Christ. The Great Commission, spoken at the end of the Gospels, to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, is a commission to, while going, make disciples. And it's interesting to note that in the epistles of the New Testament, the letters of the apostles, nowhere is that kind of commission ever reiterated. I'm going to suggest that Paul does talk about that great commission in Ephesians chapter 2, and he does it in language that oftentimes isn't identified as the Great Commission. There he talks about speaking the truth in love. We are to build one another up in faith so we all become a mature man in Christ, a mature person in Christ. In that context, he emphasizes the disciple-making part of becoming Christ-like through speaking the truth in love. That's a process. And when you look at his letters and John's letters and Peter's letters, that's exactly where the focus is. That's where the emphasis is. It's basically building up the body of Christ to a mature man. It's not just reaching and changing society out there or those terrible people out there. It's basically the conduct of a hospital where sinners come and expect to be or grow to expect to be transformed. How should Christian church be prepared to minister to homosexuals? Empathize with struggles of the homosexual community for civil rights, longings for life, and so forth. That doesn't mean that we endorse the options they are choosing, but it means we understand the longings. I say the same thing with respect to the people in Washington, D.C. who are, quote-unquote, leading this country, and the people in Hollywood who are leading the way in terms of much of our entertainment. I don't agree with the dysfunction on both the East and West Coast, but I applaud the fact that at least in California and in Washington, D.C., there is a passionate concern for justice and for life, for experiencing fullness of life. Maybe distorted in terms of how we get there, but there's a passion for that. I recognize that passion as a mark of the image of God in us as human beings. And I wish that that same passion existed in the church and was connected to Jesus Christ. And it should be. Share our common spiritual journeys. Yes, Barry.
Should the same kind of discipline that was given, that Paul issued to the man who was had the incestual relationship,
right,
should that...
And it was Paul there.
For the homosexual case.
Yes. Yes. When, if a gay activist comes into the church and says, Jesus Christ accepts me because Scripture has been misunderstood by you, and He accepts me with my idolatry, with my sexual idolatry, with my behavior. And if you basically challenge that, you are a homophobe, and I will resist you in this church. Basically, I'm digging my heels in, and in the name of religion, I'm defending myself. At that point, he'd be treated the same way Jesus treated the Pharisees and the scribes, who justified their behavior with their religion. And Paul treated the Corinthian person for justifying their behavior proudly with apparently their religion. It was not the sin that was the problem. It was the justification of that sin that made help or transformation impossible or very, very difficult. For men, and I'm speaking here specifically to male homosexuality, model Christian masculinity at close range. That means by getting close to people who are gay. And for most men, this is very difficult. And sometimes it's because perhaps they're insecure about their own sexual orientation. And for sometimes it's just weird. It's just foreign, strange. But that's what's needed. When we have a brother or sister who is struggling with sexual orientation issues and wants to follow the teaching of Scripture in terms of their behavior, but their orientation basically is a constant temptation for them, what they need from men and women, men from men, women from women, is people to draw, without fear, close to them and help them. Provide for them close relationships, healthy relationships. Men in the church have got to be willing to bear one another's burdens in that context. Cultivate a healthy family value culture. And again, many psychiatrists, and I would be inclined to agree with this, you can't explain the existence of homosexual behavior or orientation on the basis of nurture alone. But nurture does play a role. And healthy families are always going to be a great contribution to healthy individuals who are equipped to struggle with issues in life successfully. Move toward those who struggle with homosexuality with grace and truth, not away from them with fear and judgment. That's the bottom line. If we just get that one, we'll have some success. Should an active gay couple be welcomed as members of the local church? That's a question that we're facing here in this church. First of all, how does one define membership? Is membership basically a definition of a person who's a Christian? That's one definition. Or someone who's willing to enter into a covenant with this particular church's mission statement. That's another definition of a Christian. Of a membership. Does the prospective member give credible signs of having authentic faith? Or are they just making a superficial confession? What kind of repentance is needed for salvation? Is it repentance from your hope, false hope, to true hope? Or is repentance one that extends to all sinful behavior, including being covetous or bitter, or homosexual, or homosexuality, homosexual behavior, whatever it might be. If the repentance involves forsaking all sins, plural, as opposed to the sin of placing our hope in the wrong place, that's one thing. If it's simply a matter of hope, then it's another. Now, this is a point of debate among many Christians. There are many Christians who would say, when you come to Christ, you've got to confess all of your sins. The question is, I don't know all of my sins. Matter of fact, I don't know all of them right now. I mean, I've been a Christian for many years as a pastor. I don't know all of my sins. I'm not saying I know what I don't know. I'm saying, from past experience, I know there are a whole lot of things that I probably am not getting, that I hopefully will get if I'm open to listen to the Spirit of God. The point is, we don't know all of our sins. And the fact is, for many of us, repenting of our sins is a process that requires help and teaching and forbearance with others. People who struggle with bitterness, a person who's gone through three marriages, is bitter at three husbands, and bitter at five pastors, and bitter at parents, and bitter at their job, and bitter at their kids, you can't say in the name of Jesus, snap out of it. I mean, it's just not going to work quite that way. Now, can a person go through dramatic change in terms of, in a point in time, really be delivered from some of that? Of course. But I've talked to many people who've had deliverance experiences, but lo and behold, it becomes oftentimes suppression for a moment, but it boils back up later. Then you have to say, was it really repented of? And by the way, if repentance means that we forsake and don't turn back, we should never have to repent again when you become a Christian. Just repent once, and if you have to repent again, you're no longer a Christian. I mean, does that make sense? Especially when the epistles encourage Christians to repent. It's a part of our worship experience. Every Sunday, we should be repenting. When we come to the Lord's table, we should be repenting of sins. What sins? Where do those sins come from? If we're Christians, we shouldn't have those problems. Of course, most of us realize that as Christians, we have problems that are unresolved. And that's what the grace of God is supporting. That's why the gospel is the gospel of grace. That's why it's good news. If it's not that way, tell me how it's good news. Is the member willing to submit to Orthodox Christian belief and behavior? Or basically, have they dug their heels in like the Pharisees and say basically, we're justifying our behavior with our religion, and that settles it. We're not open. Would the response differ if we were living under the old covenant of law rather than the new covenant of grace? In the old covenant, wayward children are handled very clearly. You stone them. Someone who basically travels too far on the Sabbath, they get stoned too. We don't do that anymore. Why not? Well, there's forbearance for things that aren't necessarily solved right away. What are the limits of forbearance with a professing Christian? And I would argue that the limits is when you justify your behavior with your religion, with Christianity. Hide behind Christianity to justify yourself. What do Christian parents do when their daughter wants to marry another woman and they want the father to give her away? These are the questions that I think need to be asked. Does the daughter know how the parents feel about sexual ethics and her choice? And, more importantly, does the daughter know how the parents feel about their unconditional love commitment to her? Many daughters know that their parents, their father, disagree. Many daughters know their father disagrees with her choice of a mate, but they don't know the unconditional nature of his commitment to her as a person. And that is where the major issue must be settled. I would argue that a father's responsibility is not to be a pastor or an elder, but to be a father at that point. The consequences of not taking that role are horrendous. That doesn't mean you condone, but it means that there's something more important than the daughter getting this straight right now, and that is maintaining a love relationship with that daughter. How forbearing should a relationship be when there is not a shared commitment to the moral law? That's the question. Would a father who decides, I cannot give my daughter away to another woman in marriage, which is a very understandable posture for a father to take, would he see the same thing if she were marrying someone who was not a believer? Or someone who was a believer, but not a good choice for her? How bad a choice would he have to be? If the father knows the guy has a very shady record and basically has never been employed and has a real hard time dealing with his alcoholism and his drug addiction, and yet his daughter is madly in love with him and insists that he is the one for her, and he's a confessing Christian who goes to church on Sunday. At what point does the father say, well, I just can't give you away in this situation? Well, let's just say, for example, he's just a little bit drunk, and he goes to church faithfully, but he's employed. He has a good job. Where do you draw the line? The point is, when it comes to a parent's relationship to a child, or to a certain extent, a congregation's relationship to fellow members, we have a hard time knowing where to draw those lines. And I'm not saying there's an easy formula for this. I'm saying be careful when you draw that line that you think broadly about consistency here. Political responsibilities. Personal rights and the general welfare. That's the tension. Humans, including gay people, have rights. The rights of all citizens. And they should be defended in a pluralistic society. That means the rights to employment, the rights to freedom for where they live, so forth and so on. I would argue for the civil rights of citizens of this country, no matter what their behavior is, as long as it's legal. Social rights, including special favorable treatment for homosexuals, should be resisted. I would not look at homosexuality as deserving special treatment as a minority, recognized minority, like certain ethnic groups would do. The interest of the common good of a society will dictate the discouragement of some behaviors, including homosexual acts. This is why, for example, I think it's wise in society to say we tolerate homosexual behavior, we don't encourage it, we don't endorse it, because of the detrimental effects on the physical life of the homosexual and on the society generally. Moral dialogue in a pluralistic society should be conducted with respect to the common good and on common grounds. That is, we don't quote Bible verses necessarily at one another in debate. We talk about the pros and cons scientifically and behaviorally in terms of the behavior and the welfare of the common good of society. Christians are called to be tolerant legally and socially, but not ideologically. And that is an important distinction. The gay community says, if you don't ideologically agree with me, that means that you are legally and socially intolerant. Christians, I think, can make the point. Legally and socially, I am tolerant. Ideologically, I am not. In other words, I have convictions that say this is sinful behavior, unnatural and unhealthy. But in a pluralistic society, you have rights. I will defend those rights. Socially, you basically can be my neighbor and I will love you as my neighbor, even though I disagree with you. But don't tell me I have to agree with you or else I don't love you. That is the distinction that needs to be made very clear. Okay, our time, unfortunately, has gone. I'm still not through. Yes, Cliff.
Do you not believe there is such a thing as a spirit of homosexuality and that someone involved in, actively involved in that, who wants to be set free, cannot be set free?
In terms of their orientation.
I beg your pardon?
You mean homosexual as
if they're involved in
I don't know of a person who has an exclusively homosexual orientation who has been radically changed. I know people have changed their behavior. And we can do that. I have people who have been bisexual who have had changes of orientation. But I don't know of a case of anyone who has been exclusively, a male who has been exclusively homosexual, who has had a radical change to be heterosexual. Can that take place? Anything can take place. I just don't know of that ever taking place. Unfortunately, the rest of the stuff is in the notes. So we're going to move on next week to religious hypocrisy, which is related.
Okay. All right.